Adoption can be a wonderful thing. Some of you have participated in adoption, perhaps been adopted. Know people who have adopted children. Children without families is sad. There's no sense of belonging for them. Perhaps they move from house to house, maybe being loved by one family and not loved by another. Perhaps wondering where they'll go next. Our hearts go out to children who don't have a home. Especially when we see a commercial of children in another country in orphanages. Children who don't have a family see another family and wish that they perhaps could be a part of it. My Uncle John, who lives in Iowa, he'll be with us in September to preach for us, Lord willing. When he and my Aunt Terry were around 50 years old and they had two grown daughters, they decided to adopt three young children, ages 2, 3, and 12, siblings. When, I'll let him tell you that story, but those children were finally part of a family, of a specific family, my uncle's family. Those children finally had privileges in that family. Those children finally had someone to call mom. Those children finally had someone to call dad. But anytime you have an adoption, it can be fraught with challenges. There can be problems fitting in, especially if the child who's being adopted is already in their teenage years. There's certain habits that the child may have or that the family may have that might not mesh. There are certain expectations. There are certain desires or likes and dislikes that one or the other might have. There might be an expectation about discipline, or the new child may not get along with existing siblings. And so, in adoptions, you can have great joy and you can have great difficulty. Well, today's question in Acts 15 is somewhat of an adoption question. There's a new group who's been adopted into the family, the Gentiles. But the question of these Jews is this: are the Gentiles actually a part of this family? Do the Gentiles actually constitute a people of God? Have they reached, and this is the word we'll use today, have the Gentiles reached peoplehood? Now, last week, we solved the question of salvation by works or salvation by faith alone. That question has been solved. But today, in Acts 15, we'll ask this question: is any of the Mosaic law still in effect for the Gentiles? Any of it? Do the Gentiles need to obey the Mosaic law? What is the Gentiles' new identity in this family? And so there is a rift, because these ceremonially clean Jews have revolted against the Gentiles. The ceremonially clean Jews have said, these Gentiles must become Jews in order to worship with us, in order to eat with us. And even Peter got sucked into this argument, and because he was afraid of the party of the Pharisees, didn't even want to eat with the Gentiles. Paul had to rebuke him to his face. And so, the question I'd like you to ask yourself as we get into the text today is, must Gentiles become Israelites? Should Gentiles uphold the Torah? Should Gentiles observe the feast days? How will they fit in to this new family? And the point is this: live as one harmonious people of God. Live as one harmonious people of God. The title of the sermon this morning is Mind Your Moses, Part 2, Fitting In with the New Family. Would you look with me, please, at verse 12 of Acts chapter 15. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. If we remind ourselves where we are in this passage, we are in front of the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. We have just had what's called the council, the Jerusalem Council, where Peter declared salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there was one problem. There was a specific group of people in the church in Jerusalem called the Party of the Pharisees. And as Paul and Barnabas came back and were telling of all the wonderful things that God had done in the Gentile churches, that party stopped the mid-sentence, interrupted their story, and challenged whether or not these Gentiles could be part of the family. Well, Peter ruled against the party of the Pharisees that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, and there was finality to that question. And so now you see in verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. Prior to Peter making that final declaration, the assembly was not silent. There was much debate. There was much angst. But when Peter declared that salvation was by grace alone, the assembly fell silent. And finally, Paul and Barnabas get to finish their story. Well, what part of the story was left unsaid? Signs and wonders. That's what you see there in verse 12. They had started talking about all of their missionary journey to Cyprus and to modern-day Turkey, but they had left out the signs and wonders. Why is it important here in verse 12 that there are signs and wonders? Well, this means that God has put his stamp of approval on the Gentiles' salvation. In other words, Paul and Barnabas aren't just coming back and saying, "We say that God has saved the Gentiles." They're coming back and saying, "We say that God has saved the Gentiles, and he confirmed it to be so with signs and wonders." And so the Gentiles are part of the family. Yes, the Gentiles have achieved peoplehood. And so our point this morning is to live as one harmonious people of God. Why? Well, the first point is because of the proof of peoplehood. The proof of peoplehood. The first proof of peoplehood is the signs and wonders. What is the proof that Gentiles have achieved the status of peoplehood? Signs and wonders. God saved the Gentiles, and he confirmed that through signs and wonders. Our first proof. Moving on to our second proof, verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." Now, the James here is most likely not James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the apostles. We know it wasn't James, the son of Zebedee, because he was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. And so this James is quite likely the half-brother of Jesus. We read about him in Matthew 13, 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? This James is also the author of the book of James, which we'll hear from next week as Jaron preaches for us. This James, the half-brother of Jesus, was a leader, a prophet, and an elder in the Jerusalem church. We read in Galatians 1:19, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And in Galatians 2:9, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars." So James was a pillar in the church. Perhaps he was the lead elder, so to speak. Peter clearly took the lead of the apostles, and now it's James' turn to speak. What is his role? Likely the lead elder in the church. And so James begins to speak, and he starts to talk about somebody named Simeon. I don't know if you noticed that in your Bible and wondered who Simeon is. That's Peter. Peter actually introduces himself as Simeon in 2 Peter 1, verse 1. And so normally you would think of Peter as Simon Peter, but there is a second way to spell this word in Aramaic, and it's Simeon. And so we are not being introduced to a mystery character here. James is rather speaking of how Peter related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And so we wonder why James starts off this way. You have Peter making his final declaration, and then you have Paul and Barnabas telling about the signs and wonders that were done among the Gentiles, and then you have James talking about how Simeon related how God first visited the Gentiles, how Peter first visited the Gentiles, and we read about that with Peter and Cornelius. And so why did Peter visit the Gentiles? Well, verse 14 tells us, right at the end there, to take from them a people for his name. Now, I want to stop there. This is a very important phrase, but in the context that it was said in, it was a very inflammatory phrase. There's a group of people, like I said, the party of the Pharisees, and they're sitting there listening to James say this. They're listening to James say, God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Absolutely inflammatory language. And even though the assembly was silent, I can guarantee you those party of the Pharisees were not silent in their hearts. That's Israel language. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. This is said of the nation of Israel. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Jews knew that they were God's people. They were a special people. And yet James says, Peter told you how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Absolutely inflammatory. I want to tell you about these two words, nations and people. I just read for you Deuteronomy 7:6. I want to read it again, and I want you to listen to the word people throughout the verse. You can go there in your Bible if you'd like to. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, when a Greek speaker reads that in their own language, in Greek, because Deuteronomy was originally written in Hebrew, and so when that Hebrew is translated into Greek, and a Greek speaker and reader reads that verse, they don't see the word people all throughout it. It's actually two separate Greek words. One of the words is for people, and one is for nations. And so I'm just going to reread that verse in English, but how a Greek speaker would see it. It would read like this, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the nations who are on the face of the earth. And in stark contrast to people stands the word nations. People was God's chosen people, Israel. Nations was everybody else, Gentiles. And so it's very important here in verse 14 that God first visited the nations That's 14 of our passage today, Acts 15. The Gentiles, the nations, to take from them a people. Two words that should be a paradox, should never have any interplay between them. God visited the Gentiles, the nations, to take a people. God calls the Gentiles a people. Folks, this is what the Bible is all about. A people that God redeems. The Bible is all about God and how he deals with man. What does God do with man? He wants a people. We are not special. It is all about God. But God wanted a people. And the Bible is all about the redemption of that people. You come to Genesis 1:1. You have the creation of Adam and Eve, the first people, who were God's people. They were sinless, undefiled, fellowship with God, walked with him in the garden. Then they fell. And all of a sudden, in Genesis 3:15, now we need a redeemer. And so God promises to redeem man through Christ in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Then, as you continue throughout the Old Testament, you see the sacrificial system, which foreshadows man's redemption. As you move through the Old Testament, you come to prophets and priests and kings, which are a foreshadowing of the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king, Jesus, the Redeemer. You move into the Gospels, and God shows us the Redeemer doing his redeeming. You move into the epistles, and God reveals the nature of the Redeemer. You move into Revelation, and God brings the Redeemer back. And you come to Revelation chapter 22, and this is what you find. Come, everyone. Come one, come all, anyone. Come, taste the water of life. A people for his name. And friends, we've reached the second proof of peoplehood. The first proof that the Gentiles are part of the family, the first proof that the Gentiles have achieved peoplehood is the signs and wonders that God performed. But here in verses 13 and 14, the second proof that the Gentiles have achieved peoplehood is Peter's declaration that God has taken from them a people for his name. If I were to just pause, as in this is not part of, or it's not in my sermon notes, but I want you to think very carefully about who this means. Because if I were to ask for a show of hands today of how many ethnic Jews are in this room, I suspect it would be quite a small number, if any at all. So stop for a moment and think about the status of peoplehood and who gets to be included in that. All of us. All of us are a people for his name. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so the point, live as one harmonious people of God. You have the proof of signs and wonders. You have the proof of God's taking a people. And now we come to the third proof that we have indeed achieved the status of peoplehood before God. Verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. What do we begin with in verse 15? The words of the prophets. The words of the prophets. So if our first proof that the Gentiles have achieved peoplehood is the signs and wonders that were performed, and if our second proof is Peter the Apostle declaring that God has taken a people for his name, what is our third proof? The Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets. In other words, folks, this is nothing new. This shouldn't have been revelatory that the Gentiles would be called a people for God's name. And so we have here a quote from, actually, a mixture of a quote from about three different prophets. But the main quote, if you have a study Bible or something, you might see Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And this is where James is quoting from. There's a couple of differences between Amos 9, 11 and 12. The first difference is that verse 16 there of Acts 15 begins with the words, after this, after this. Amos doesn't specifically say after this in his prophecy. So James changes the words after this and to after this. And so the question is, after what? After what? Well, if you look in Amos's prophecy in verses 8 through 10, or really verses 1 through 10 in Amos's prophecy, you find judgment. Verses 1 through 10 in Amos is judgment. Harsh judgment. Harsh judgment against Israel. Harsh judgment against Israel, but also preserving some from Israel. Meaning preserving Jews. And then comes verses 11 through 12 in Amos, where James says, after this, after God judges Israel and the nations and yet preserves some of Israel, comes this prophecy that James speaks. After this, I will return. And I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So what return is he talking about? Friends, he's talking about the return of the Redeemer, the return of Jesus Christ. After this, after the judgment, where God preserves Israel, judges Israel, judges the world, and preserves Israel, Amos 9, 1 through 10, then Messiah returns. What does he return to do? After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David. Are you seeing what's happening? In Amos 9, 1 through 10, you have the seven-year tribulation, the judgment of God on the entire world, where God also preserves Israel, specifically. And then you have, after this, I will return and rebuild the tent of David. What is the tent of David? David's royal dynasty. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. You can go there with me if you want, or you can listen. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. There was a promise made to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, we think he's talking about Solomon, right? He shall build a house for my name. Now, does that happen? Does a son come from David and he rebuilds the house for God's name? Yes. Solomon is born of David and rebuilds the temple. And it's a grand, glorious temple. But if we stop there, we miss the next phrase in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That means the Davidic dynasty has to come back. What does James say as he quotes Amos? After this, after the judgment, I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. Do you remember what the angel said to Mary in Luke 1:31? And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, catch this word, forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Did the angel who spoke to Mary agree with Amos? Yes. After this, I will return. Christ will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. Do we see that anywhere else? Absolutely. Romans chapter 11, verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Natural branches are Israel. Wild olive branches are Gentiles. Wild olive branches were grafted in. If wild olive branches can get grafted into the natural tree, how much easier would it be to graft the natural branches, Israel, back into the tree? We continue in verse 25 of Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so, friends, Amos speaks of it. The angel to Mary speaks of it. We read of it as Paul wrote in Romans 11. Jesus himself, the Redeemer, returns, rebuilds, and rules on David's throne. Okay, so we're moving through the prophecy here in verse 16 of Acts 15. So look back at verse 16, please, of Acts 15. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. Now verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. What's the remnant? Well, a remnant is something that's left over. What's left over? Israel, that God preserved in Amos 9, 1 through 10. You say, well, how do you know that the remnant is Israel? People and nations? Contrast it with the next phrase. And all the Gentiles who are called by name. Friends, in that day, Israel will seek the Lord and the Gentiles will seek the Lord. The Gentiles have been called. Did you notice that? James quoted Peter and he said, Peter recounted for us, Simon Peter recounted for us when God first visited the Gentiles to do what? To take from them a people for his name. Now James quotes from Amos. And Amos tells us that the Gentiles who are called by my name. That's way back in the Old Testament. This is nothing new. The Gentiles were always meant to be called by God. But notice that it's two distinct people groups. Notice that he rebuilds what? The tent of David. He rebuilds the tent of David, and the Gentiles will seek the Lord. And you say, don't two peoples become one people? Absolutely. Jews and Gentiles, one people of God. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. But friends, I want to tell you something. They maintain their ethnic identities. The Jews and Gentiles, for all of eternity, retain their ethnic identities. They are all one people of God. Jesus is the God-man, right? Jesus rose bodily from the grave. What ethnicity is Jesus? He's a Jew. He will always be a Jew. And so, yes, you have one people of God maintaining their ethnic identities. Some might say, well, this is the new Israel. The new Israel is the church. But Amos doesn't redefine Israel. It's still the house of David. The angel to Mary doesn't redefine Israel. It's the throne of David, the house of Jacob. Romans 11 doesn't redefine Israel. It's the natural branch, and all Israel will be saved. Some might say that this prophecy is being fulfilled right now. That when we look at verses 15 through 18 of Acts chapter 15, that this is being fulfilled spiritually in the spiritual kingdom of David. It can't be. Just logically speaking, when you look through the verses, it can't be a spiritual kingdom. Like, it's impossible for it to be a spiritual kingdom. I'll tell you why. First of all, I want you to notice that this prophecy is not said to be fulfilled. Did you see that in verse 15 of Acts 15? And with this, the words of the prophets agree. The words of the prophets agree. What does that mean? Amos agrees that the Gentiles are going to be called by the Lord. That's why James is quoting this prophecy, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. The Gentiles are going to seek the Lord. Not that it's happened yet, just that Amos agrees with this premise that the Gentiles have achieved peoplehood. But that's only one reason that this prophecy can't be being fulfilled now. The second is this: Jesus hasn't returned. Look at James' words. After this, I will return. Jesus hasn't returned. So the prophecy can't have been fulfilled. Zechariah 2:11 speaks of Jesus' return. Listen, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Not a spiritual kingdom, but a literal physical kingdom. I will dwell in your midst. All right, third reason why this prophecy can't be being fulfilled now. Jesus isn't seated on the Davidic throne. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He is not seated on the Davidic throne. Fourth reason why this prophecy can't be being fulfilled now. Jesus hasn't rebuilt and restored the tent of David. I don't know if there's a metronome going or something in the room. You're a metronome. Zechariah, or is that a, oh, there's a leak. Uh-oh. Okay, metronome leak. I'll try to speak to the rhythm of the leak. Okay. All right, so the fourth reason this prophecy can't be being fulfilled now, he hasn't rebuilt and restored the tent of David. Listen, Zechariah 2:12, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem, a specific city. Zechariah 8:22, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. There's no way to get around that. that he hasn't rebuilt and restored the tent of David. Isaiah 2:2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And so this prophecy isn't fulfilled. It's merely that they agree. Jesus hasn't returned. Jesus isn't seated on the Davidic throne, and he hasn't rebuilt and restored the tent of David. The very last phrase of this prophecy there that you see there in verse 18 says, known from of old, and that's not actually in Amos's prophecy. This is actually a quote from Isaiah 45:21 that says, who declared it of old? Amos simply says, who does this? And so James actually mixes three different passages into this quote in verses 16 through 18 to strengthen his point. In other words, multiple prophets foretold the kingdom of God, and the Gentiles are a part of it. The Gentiles retain their identity. They are Gentiles. And so you have the proof of signs, you have Peter's statement that God is going to take a people, and now you have the Old Testament prophets of Amos, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. The Gentiles have achieved peoplehood. We have been adopted into the family of God. We are the people of God. You are the people of God. We are not second-class citizens. And so in light of these three proofs, James is going to make a determination, verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Notice he begins his statement with the word therefore. He's given his grounds for the statement that he's about to make. He now begins with therefore. Therefore, based on this prophecy, the Gentiles shouldn't be troubled. Were the Gentiles being troubled? What does that mean, that the Gentiles shouldn't be troubled? Yes, the Gentiles were being troubled. How? The party of the Pharisees were saying they needed to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law in order to be saved. That's how they were being troubled. And so James is saying, don't trouble the Gentiles. They do not have to be circumcised. They do not have to follow the Mosaic law. But there's still kind of a problem. How do we achieve harmony then? You got this brand new church. I mean, in the first church in Jerusalem, it was easy, right? Why was it easy in the first church in Jerusalem? Because they were all Jews. There were no problems. Well, all of a sudden, this first church of Antioch gets started. And then Paul and Barnabas, they go to Cyprus. And they go to Turkey, Asia Minor. And I mean, in mass, Gentiles start getting saved. Churches start getting started. So many you can't even keep track of all the old city names. And these Gentiles are gross, according to the Jews. They're the nations. They eat bacon. They are the offscouring, and we're supposed to go to church with them and have lunch fellowship and eat with them? We cannot eat with these Gentiles. Ceremonially, they are unclean. In fact, we can't even believe that Peter went into Cornelius' house and ate with them. Still, we can't believe that. Friends, how does this new church live in harmony with one another? Even Peter fell prey to it. Even Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles in the church in Antioch, Paul wrote about in Galatians. Why? Because he feared the party of the Pharisees. He feared the circumcision party. Even one of the greatest apostles that we could ever conceive wouldn't eat with the Gentiles because they were gross. So how do you have harmony? How do you live as one harmonious people of God? I have that question for us today too, because that's the point of the sermon, live as one harmonious people of God. And when you get this many people into a room from all the different backgrounds that you're from, there's going to be things that some of you think are oh, you shouldn't do that. Oh, this person is like this. Oh, this person has this habit. How do you live together in the church, in the local church, as one harmonious people of God? Verse 20. But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Now, before we get into that, I want to go back to our adoption illustration at the beginning of the sermon. Say a teenager gets adopted into a family and there's already siblings there. How do they get along? They're part of the family now. They're a sibling. That's mom and dad. But how do you get along now in this new family? How do you fit into the new family of God? That's the question with which James is wrestling. That's the question that these elders are wrestling with, and this is James's judgment here, verse 20, that we just read. All right. Well, James says we need to write them a letter, and it's a letter of instruction. It's a letter of instruction with four specific requirements, and they're all four do nots. Okay, so sometimes you give someone instructions, it's do this. Sometimes it's do not do this. There are four do nots in this letter. This letter comes up three times. It comes up first here in verse 20. It's going to come up again in our next sermon in verse 29, 2 weeks from now. And then it comes up again in Acts chapter 21 and verse 25. And so we move from how do we live as one harmonious people of God, we move from the proof of peoplehood to the peace of peoplehood. Yes, Gentiles are a people of God, the people of God. Now we move to the peace of peoplehood. How do we achieve peace in this new peoplehood? Well, let's look at the first way. Abstain from things polluted by idols. Well, it's no secret. Gentiles sacrificed meat to idols. Gentiles had all kinds of idols, all kinds of false gods. And they would bring their meat to those idols. Sometimes they would perform acts of sexual immorality as they would bring meat to those idols, and they would sacrifice that food to idols. Once that food was sacrificed to idols, it became unclean to a Jew. The Jew could not eat that meat, but what would the Gentiles in the churches in Antioch and Antioch Pisidia do? Well, they would eat that meat. Well, how do you put two, a Jew and a Gentile, in a room together, and the Gentile's eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and the Jew won't? And I want to share with you, and you can do this if you want to. You can go to Leviticus chapter 17 while you hold your place in Acts 15 if you'd like to, because all four of these requirements are born out of Leviticus 17 and 18. Those two chapters, Leviticus 17 and 18 in the Mosaic Law. And these laws in Leviticus 17 and 18 were specifically for, listen to this, Jews and sojourners. And you'll see that word sojourners coming up throughout Acts 17. Who were the sojourners? Gentiles. Jews and sojourners, Gentiles. And so if you're in Leviticus 17 and you want to look at verse 7 with me, I'm going to start reading, because God references meat offered to idols. Very interesting. Listen, so they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations, and you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. The Gentiles were literally offering this meat to creations in their own minds of gods of goats. And God says, no more sacrifice to goat demons. You sacrifice your food to the Lord. And so James says, abstain from foods that are polluted by idols. Well, what's, and more on that in a moment, okay? But we'll move on to the next one. And from sexual immorality. Now, if you were to have ever seen the show Sesame Street, and there are like four different things lined up, and it says one of these things is not like the other, one of these things just doesn't belong, and you were to go through this list of four, and I were to say to you, one of these things is not like the other, one of these things just doesn't belong, it would be this one, sexual immorality, okay? The others just seem to fit into a different category of ceremonial uncleanness, but sexual immorality seems to be kind of an assumed sin across all generations and even outside of the law of Moses. In 1 Corinthians 10:7, we read, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." And so Paul writes to the church in Corinth, hey, sexual immorality is bad. And so why is sexual immorality in this list? Well, if you go to Leviticus 18, and we won't read from there today because I'd really have to read nearly the entire chapter for you, so I'll let you do that on your own, but all, the entirety of Leviticus 18 is all sins of sexual immorality. Some of those sins would be obvious even to Gentiles. Some of them maybe not so obvious. For instance, Gentiles participated in the sin of polygamy, of having more than one wife. And there's actually a very specific command in Leviticus 18 that said, listen, don't take a rival wife from your wife's sister. Now for us today, we wouldn't really have to think through that one, but that's a specific command in Leviticus 18, and there's a lot of these sorts of commands, and perhaps the Gentiles in the church in Antioch Pisidia and Antioch and Lystra, etc., they were participating in some of these kinds of sexual immorality that we find in Leviticus 18, and so one of the things that James says is that needs to stop, folks. No sexual immorality, okay? And that's the second way we have the peace of peoplehood. So the first way we get peace in peoplehood is stop eating meat that's been polluted by idols. The second way is stop your sexual immorality. But there's the third way there in verse 20. And from what has been strangled, what has been strangled? Why would this be a prohibition for the Gentiles? In fact, if you go look through Leviticus 16, you don't find mention of the word strangled. If you at least do a search in your English Bible, you only find the word strangled one time in all of the Old Testament. Well, the idea of an animal being strangled is that there's something still inside of it. It's blood. If an animal's cut open, blood comes out. If an animal is strangled, blood's still inside. And so really this one is related to the next one. But in Leviticus 17, verse 13, we read this. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. So you can't eat an animal that's been strangled. You have to pour out its blood and cover it with earth. And then the fourth and final way that we can, these Jews and Gentiles can achieve the peace of peoplehood, and from blood. Don't eat blood. Hey, Gentiles, don't eat blood. Well, we find that command going all the way back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4 as Noah stepped off the ark into the brave new world and he was told, don't eat blood. But it wasn't until Leviticus 17, I told you that all of these can't come from Leviticus 17 and 18. It wasn't until Leviticus 17 and verse 14 that God decided to expound upon why he commanded Noah not to eat blood. And it was this, Leviticus 17, 14, for the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Strangled or whatever, you pour out its blood, you bury it in the ground. And so the third and fourth way, Gentiles, that you can achieve the peace of peoplehood is abstain from what has been strangled and abstain from blood. And friends, this is fitting in with the family as the new people of this family. this family needs to eat together. And so you have three of these are ceremonial laws about eating. But you might have a question. If they didn't need to obey the Mosaic law, then why do they need to obey the Mosaic law? Right? I mean, doesn't it seem like in one breath, Peter and James are saying, no, no, you don't need to obey the Mosaic law. No, no, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And James is saying, we will not trouble the Gentiles, except in these areas. They either need to obey the Mosaic law or they don't need to obey the Mosaic law. This is what I'll posit to you, okay? There is some disagreement on this, so I'll work through this with you. That three out of four of these prohibitions were temporary. Three out of four of these were temporary. Okay, now, as I said, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Sexual immorality just doesn't belong. In fact, that's very clear from Matthew, from 1 Corinthians, from Revelation chapter 2. That's all over the New Testament. Those who practice sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so let's just say that one was not temporary and clearly must have been a problem of the Gentiles in the Gentile churches, and that's why it made it into this letter. It's not that James is saying you need to obey the Mosaic law when it comes to Leviticus 18. He was simply saying, no, this is always a sin. It's always been a sin. It always will be a sin, sexual immorality. Okay, but the question perhaps burning on some of your minds, or not burning very much, is can you eat rare steak? That's the question that always comes up. Or blood pudding. I mean, there's all sorts of different food where there's blood in the meat, and I've had people ask me before. So does this mean you're not allowed to eat steak rare if there's still blood in the meat? Do I need to cook it like completely well done? What if it's pink, right? And that's the question that's come up, because you read Genesis 9:4, you read this prohibition. I mean, it's in the Bible, don't eat blood. And so what do you do with it? Well, I told you we would come back to the first prohibition in the letter, things polluted by idols. And there's a very helpful passage in assisting us in answering the question, are these restrictions still in effect today? 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul begins his letter, this portion of his letter, with, now concerning food offered to idols. Okay, good. So we're getting back into the letter from the Jerusalem Council to the church in Antioch. Now, concerning food offered to idols. And then he goes on to say, listen, idols are nothing in this world. As you begin to read chapter 8, you realize Paul is saying there's nothing, idols aren't even real. People ascribe to them reality, but they aren't real. There is technically no such thing as another god. We say they are gods, but they are not gods. He makes this point that there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. But as he begins that argument, he comes to his point in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 8. It reads like this. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, meaning you have the knowledge that idols are nothing in this world, and it doesn't matter if I eat meat offered to idols or if it was offered to idols or not. If anyone sees you who have knowledge, who have that knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, I will not be able to do that the entirety of that justice today, Lord willing, if we're still around, after we complete the book of Acts, we will go through the book of 1 Corinthians together, okay? And so we'll get there to 1 Corinthians 8. The point is peace. Peace. The point is, I don't want, if I have knowledge that something is okay, and my brother thinks it's wrong, and I'm encouraging him to do it, even though his conscience is weak, which is what it said three times. I'm encouraging my brother to do it. And so, maybe out of peer pressure, my brother does the same action. He is sinning because he's not doing it with a clear conscience, and thus I'm sinning against Christ because I provoked him to sin. That's Paul's point. He says, listen, idols are nothing in this world, and you know that. But listen to me. You might know that, and you might be able to eat the meat, but if your Jewish brother doesn't know that, doesn't get that, still feels that it's wrong to eat that meat because it was offered to idols, and sees you eating that meat, they might be encouraged to, okay, and violate their conscience, and thus both of you have now sinned. And so what is the requirement about that James is giving when James writes in this letter, don't eat meat that's been polluted by idols? Friends, it's about the peace of peoplehood. Live as one harmonious people of God. These are your Jewish brothers. Do this for your Jewish brothers. And then in Romans 14, Paul picks up the same idea in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So what was happening? You had chaos in the family. Among God's people, well, no, we can't eat meat. Yes, we can. No. And I'm going to despise you because you're eating meat, and I'm going to despise you because you're not eating meat. But God has called us to peace. And the idea in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 is watch out for your brother's conscience. Watch out for your brother's conscience. And so is Paul contradicting James? James writes a letter to Gentiles and says, don't eat meat that's been polluted by idols. Paul comes along and says, idols are nothing in this world. You have one writer of scripture contradicting another? No. James is helping the Gentiles fit into the family of God. But you say, well, okay, what about the strangled and the blood? Because Paul specifically talked about meat offered to idols. What about strangled and blood? Well, besides the fact that part of the reason we don't eat blood is it carries disease and sickness in its uncooked state, the we come to that phrase, the life of the flesh is in its blood. The life of the flesh is in its blood. And so what do we do with blood? Is this a requirement forever and all time? Do you need to start cooking your steaks differently on the barbecue? And I'm not trying to joke with you when I say that. I realize there's some tongue and cheekness in that question. But when we read this here, we ask this question. So why could the Jews not eat blood? Well, it was meant to be seen as precious. It was meant to be seen as precious. It was poured out. It was buried. Why was blood precious? It was a sacrifice for sin. Blood was a sacrifice for sin. The blood of animals was seen as a sacrifice by God for sin. That blood prefigured, foreshadowed, looked forward to the blood that Christ, the perfect lamb, would shed. But friends, when Jesus died, the law was fulfilled. We don't offer blood anymore. We don't take animals and drain their blood and cut them open and then sprinkle blood on the altar. It's done. It's done. Once for all, the perfect lamb has died and shed his blood. We remember it symbolically at our church at least once a month as we take communion. And so Romans 14:6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So are we still prohibited from eating meat offered to idols, from eating what is strangled, and from eating blood? Well, Romans 14:14 says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Specifically speaking of food or the observance of days, which we asked that question, feast days, the Torah. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. James isn't saying, don't trouble the Gentiles, but go ahead and trouble the Gentiles. It is my judgment that we must not trouble the Gentiles except for this letter where we're going to trouble the Gentiles. No, that's not his point. They do not have to follow the Mosaic law. So then why the requirements? Live as one harmonious people of God. You know, sometimes churches make standards for things. And sometimes churches have standards for things or rules in a church, not because they think doing that thing is wrong, but because you have all kinds of people coming into a church and you don't want to violate people's consciences. You want to get along. If you were to go to the state of Utah and you were to start a church in Mormon country, do you know what you wouldn't serve, hopefully, if you had like at least one or two wits about you, what you wouldn't serve on Sunday morning before the service? What goes inside that Keurig back there? Coffee. Because Mormons believe that that's a sin. And you say, well, are we conforming to Mormonism? No. You're caring about your brothers and sisters who maybe just were saved and don't yet have knowledge. And I've known of church planters who have gone to Utah and they said, we just don't serve coffee. We want to be able to invite a Mormon to church to hear the gospel. We want to disciple Mormons, and we don't want to put that in front of them when they first come in the door. If you were to have a church in the Muslim world, women might wear head coverings, depending on what country you're in. The women in your church might just choose to wear head coverings. If you start a church in Borough Park, a part of Brooklyn in New York, you probably don't want to serve pork at your lunch fellowship. High concentration of Jews. And you say, well, are we conforming to the Jews? No. You're caring about the consciences. Don't have to be circumcised, right? You know what Paul did to Timothy? One of the worst things. He made him get circumcised. Acts 16. We'll get there in a few weeks. Verses 1 through 3. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul is not trying to trouble Gentiles with the Mosaic law. He's simply saying, we're going to go to Jewish territory and share the gospel. I think this would be a good idea. And what James is reasoning for is peace, not a requirement of the law. How do we know that? What's our evidence that James is reasoning for peace and not for a requirement? Verse 21, our final verse this morning. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. From ancient generations. Now, verse 21 begins with the word for. That means that this is the basis of or the reasoning of his argument. Why am I giving these four requirements in this letter? For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So there are Jews found in just about every Gentile city. They're worshiping in the synagogues. They're continuing to believe that certain meat is unclean, that blood is unclean. And he's writing this letter, and he's saying, we need to send this letter to the Gentiles and let them know, hey, there's Jews in all your cities. You're part of the people of God. You don't have to keep the Mosaic law, but I'm going to tell you these things you really need to do to not offend the consciences of your Jewish brothers for peace, for the sake of peace. They didn't require circumcision. The Jerusalem Council didn't require the observance of feast days. What about you? The challenge here is live as one harmonious people of God. We've seen the proofs that we are the people of God. We've achieved peoplehood. So what about peace in this family? Even in this church, are you for the peace of peoplehood? 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Is that your heartbeat? That you wouldn't say, I have liberty. Isn't that what the Gentiles could have said? We are not under the Mosaic law. We have liberty. We can do what we want. That wasn't the heartbeat of Paul. That wasn't the heartbeat of James. It was, I want to live at unity with my brothers and sisters, even if that means giving stuff up that I'm allowed to do. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who's not part of the people of God. You're not part of the family yet. You haven't been adopted. You haven't achieved peoplehood. You say, how do I know if I've been part of the if I'm part of the family? Have you come to Jesus in repentance? Have you trusted in his death and resurrection? Turn from your sins and you want to follow him as your Savior, as your Lord? If you haven't, then you haven't achieved this peoplehood. You are not part of the people from among the nations. But you can be. If you would repent and believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, instantly you will achieve peoplehood. You'll be part of the family. And you will have someone to call Father, Dad, your Heavenly Father. If you don't quite understand or you've heard things about this and you would like to have more conversation, please see me after the service. But it would be my prayer that you can even do this in your seat right now, or if you're watching or listening online, that you could do this right now, that you would turn from your sin and turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and believe in him as your Savior and Lord. Friends, can I just say how glorious to be a part of this family? How glorious to be a part of the people of God. We are the people of God. He has taken from the nations a people for his name. And he always planned that he would. And friends, he's still calling people. That's why he tarries. We looked at that on Wednesday night. Jesus tarries. He hasn't come back yet. Why? Because he's so patient. And while he tarries, he has a task for you. Live as one harmonious people of God. There will be many landmines to navigate. There are in every church. In fact, in just two sermons from now, we'll get into a big landmine between Paul and Barnabas. But I just want you to ask this question in your mind right now. Will you commit to living harmoniously as one people of God? Even if it means giving up something to help a weaker brother not violate his conscience. Fit in with the family, friends. Have love. Make peace. And so I leave you with this. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And finally, 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you went back out into the nations and you called us your people for your name. Your arms of mercy stretched around the world. And yet we know that when we get so many different kinds of people into one church building, there can be problems. And so, God, would you soften and humble our hearts before you such that we would just be willing to give up our preferences, give up being right, and look to the attitude of Paul, who just said, yep, I'll become anything for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Would that be our attitude, Lord? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.